Well, not only have we seen that in the book of Acts, there's these certain chapters that stand out as a highlight chapter in the book of Acts. I don't know that Acts chapter 10 can be more exciting than it is. Realizing Acts chapter 9 is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, don't really see all the importance of that in Acts chapter 9. We know it because we've read past Acts chapter 9 to understand the significance of his conversion. But as you go through Acts chapter 10, to me this is an exciting chapter that has a lot of not just activity going on, but insight of things changing. When we started studying this, the first thing we saw is that it opens up with a man named Cornelius, who's a Gentile, who has a vision that he is supposed to send to Joppa for Peter and have Peter come and tell him some things, what he ought to do, as it says in verse 6. And so he sends off to get Peter. While he's sending off to get Peter, Peter goes on up to the housetop at a time when it's time to eat. And while they're preparing the meal, he goes into a trance and he has a vision. And the vision that he saw about a sheet knit together, let down from heaven, that had all manner of beasts and creeping things, wild beasts in it. And then he's told to kill and eat. And then this happens three different times, and then it disappears. And certainly as we looked at that and realized the significance under the law, that Peter, when he saw that vision and refused to eat it, it said in verse 14, it said, Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've neither eaten anything that is called, that is common or unclean." And we saw the significance of that under the law, that that's one way that God made Israel different than the Gentiles, in that he gave them a special dietary law that they weren't allowed to eat not only things unclean, but things common are things that came in contact with the unclean. And common is just ordinary, and if they're all knit together, and Peter's told to eat it, even the clean animals that would have been in that sheet, he's not allowed to eat because of its contact with the unclean. And yet this thing happened three times so that Peter would know this is of God. So certainly something's different, even concerning the law, and certainly concerning the nation of Israel, as that law of what they could eat shows a difference between Israel and the Gentiles. And Peter doesn't know what to make of it yet, but that is a significant change as we looked at that last week. Now, God's not done dealing with Peter on that, because Peter's having that vision while the men from Cornelius are being sent to get Peter and bring him back to Caesarea, where Cornelius is, so that Peter could talk to a group of Gentiles. So Peter, God's not done preparing Peter for that calling. In verse 17 of Acts 10, that's where we pick up today. This is where eventually Peter will be led and will come to Cornelius. In fact, this whole section, Peter learning to go and then arriving at Cornelius's house, is verses 17 through all the way to 33. But just beginning in verse 17 to 22, it says this: "Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate, and called, and asked whether Simon, whose surname Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause whereof ye are come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned of God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them, and on the morrow Peter went down with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him." So Peter is finally now going to make that trip from Joppa to Caesarea to Cornelius' house. But he first had that vision, and then the point is that Peter, he has that vision, he sees the vision three times. There's no doubt that this is of God, but at the same time, verse 17 says, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean. So he knows it's of God, but what it means, he doesn't know. And the very fact he doubted in himself, there's doubt of what it could mean. He doesn't know what to make of it. It's contrary to the things that he's been told and taught prior to this, and so he's in a doubting way. I emphasize the doubting because if you look down in verse 20, when the Holy Spirit finally speaks to him, it says, "Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." So the Holy Spirit knows what's going on in Peter. Peter's thinking, yeah, this means I can't eat this. This means maybe Gentiles are clean. I don't think so. And then the Holy Spirit tells him, quit doubting, just go. Now, not only did God give that revelation of the sheet coming down from heaven three times, verse 16, this was done thrice, then the vessel was received up again into heaven. The whole indication, three times, heaven tells Peter that this is of God. But there's not only that, but there's actually a series of three things that prepares Peter for to go to Cornelius. There's the vision, and then there is the sign of three men coming to him, fulfilling everything that God said was going to take place. And then the Holy Spirit gives a revelation to Peter. So he has a vision, he has a sign, and he has a revelation. So that there's three more indications for Peter to quit doubting and to go. In verse 18... The sign part of that is the men showing up. It says, again, verse 17, now while Peter doubted in himself what the vision which he had seen should mean, behold, three men were sent from Cornelius, which were sent from Cornelius, had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Now, there was great detail. You'll read it again later, so there's no sense going back to it. But Cornelius' vision himself, he knew exactly where to go in the city, whose house to find, and that in that house, you might be at Simon the Tanner's house, but Simon Peter is in the house. So these guys are just following the directions they've been given. So they go to Simon the Tanner's house and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. Now, so that's while that's going on, verse 19, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Now, so the Holy Spirit is reminding them, telling them who's out at the gate. Peter will eventually go down to the gate and see the three men. So there's going to be a confirmation that this is the Spirit of God talking, and the three men there are assigned to him because of how God is leading both sides. He says, arise therefore, get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And then, sure enough, as you go down through there, verse 21, then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause whereof you are come? Now, to me, when I read that verse 21, Peter knows that these guys were sent. The Holy Spirit said, they're sent to thee. Now, he's going to ask them, not put words in their mouth, just, what? Okay, I'm the guy you're looking for. What do you want? And they're going to confirm what Peter knows. Verse 22, and they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one that feareth God and of good report among the nation of the Jews, was warned of God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. So they were sent of God. There's a confirmation there that this is indeed what Peter is being prepared to do. And Peter is going to go and give them words. Now that is significant because when all this is done, when we're done looking at all the different verses and we get down to verses 33 or 34 through 48 there, we're finally going to get to the words of Peter because that's what everything is leading up to. So they're going to hear words of thee. Those words, just we're going to review it then, but some things we've already seen. Verse 6 says, and this is when Cornelius is getting his vision, that he's supposed to send, call for Peter, and for this reason, verse 6, he lodgeth with one Simon the tanner, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside, he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. So whatever these words are what Cornelius ought to do. The other thing is, in verse 22, they said, it says, and they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God, of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned of God by a holy angel to send for thee. So there's a warning. The words that he ought to do is a warning given to him by God. And whatever that is, we'll put it together as we go down. But one of the things that's obvious is all the things that are named good about Cornelius in verse 22. He's a just man. He's one that feareth God. He's got a good report among all the nations of the Jews. He still has not done what God wants him to do. So that's you put that together and you realize there's a warning there because there's still something God wants him to do that he hasn't done. And so you just see that concerning those words, that whatever it is that Peter is going to say to them, the words that he needs to hear is the things that God wants him to do. So then in verse 23, then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain of brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, when Peter is going to leave, follow what the Holy Spirit said, and just go with these three men to Caesarea, that when he goes, he doesn't go by himself. There's a delegation of the believing remnant of Israel that's going to go with Peter. It's going to be Peter and a group of believing Jews that are going to accompany these three men and go to Cornelius' house. Peter's not just doing this by himself without a witness. There's some people there, a delegation that's going to go with him. Now, before we go on, just looking at the things that we've learned so far, one of the things you know, flip back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. When the 12 apostles were being commissioned in the book of Acts, now we're not going to bother looking at all their different commissions in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts, but Acts 1:8, it says that the 12 apostles, concerning them, it says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and to the othermost parts of the earth. So Peter was commissioned to ultimately go to the othermost parts of the earth. If you read Mark chapter 16, verse 15, when they go, they're to preach the gospel to every creature. When you read it in Matthew 28, 19, they're to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If Peter was commissioned from the very beginning to ultimately go to the Gentiles, preach the gospel to every creature, and teach the nations, then why does God need to give Peter a vision, a sign, and a revelation, and even that last revelation is quit doubting and just go? Why would Peter need all of that for him to go to Cornelius and preach to him? And, you know, there are those, when you study the book of Acts, that will tell you all kinds of different things. Even at the beginning in Acts chapter 2, a lot of times when people don't recognize who the Apostle Paul is, they've come to the conclusion that the 12 apostles were disobedient to their great commission. And so God quit dealing with the 12 apostles and raised up the Apostle Paul and sent him to the Gentiles because of their disobedience. And so some would look at this chapter here and realize that Peter is just being disobedient to his command to go to the Gentiles. Now, I don't read any of that, especially the very fact that what you're reading in the book of Acts is how these apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit. You got the Holy Spirit speaking to Peter. The answer to the question is not that Peter is disobedient and God got to teach him and give him the sign and the vision and a revelation to go. What it is that when Peter does go to the Gentiles and has that and fulfills that part of the Great Commission, When you come to Acts chapter 10, this isn't time for that. Peter knew this isn't the time for him to fulfill that part of the Great Commission. There's an order to the things that are going to fulfill in the Great Commission. And rather than saying Peter doesn't know something and is in the wrong, I think we would learn from this that Peter knows that this isn't the time to fulfill the Great Commission to the Gentiles. And therefore, something other than what the commission to the apostles is going on. And, you know, there's only a couple different ways to answer that question, but I believe Peter knows what he ought to do, and what's happening here is contrary to the fulfilling of that Great Commission, not in line with it, and certainly not a special prompting of God to convince Peter to finally fulfill what God has called him to do. But anyhow, so Peter now is going to arrive at Cornelius' house. Verse 24, it says, And the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and he called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And said unto them, "Ye know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore, for what intent have you sent for me?" I like that, the last part. We'll get to there, but... Anyhow, Peter finally gets to Caesarea there in verse 24. You notice that he lodged the people one day, and then verse 24 says, on the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea. So they lodged, then they traveled, they come into Caesarea, and now they're coming into Cornelius's house. And anticipation of probably the timing, Cornelius knew when he sent those guys out, it's going to take you a day to get there, then you're going to meet Peter, and then... you're going to have to wait a day before you can travel. Then you're going to take a day traveling back. And so I can predict that you're going to get here in about 4 days. You'll see that later on. And so in anticipation of Peter's arrival, verse 24 says, "And on the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends." So... you know, it's one thing for, you know, in our modern day for someone to say, you know, "I'll be there at such and such a time." But here, he's anticipating, and those people are all sitting there. I wonder how many hours they sat and waited. I wonder how close he was to, you know, he's got a real special guest coming here. And so he goes, calls his friends together, and he don't call them together after Peter arrives. They're sitting there waiting for Peter to come in. And... you know, you don't know how many hours might have went by there, but it's just interesting to think about it that way. But he calls his near kinsmen, so all his relatives, and then his very closest friends to meet with Peter. And when Peter comes, apparently, like when you read verse 25 down through 28, it sounds like Cornelius meets Peter outside, and then they come in, or he meets them at a way entrance to the house, and then eventually Peter makes his way into the house. But either way, it's right upon the initial entrance of Peter. Verse 25, it says, "And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him." Now what you have in verse 25, remember verse 1 of Acts chapter 10? "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band." So what you have here, Cornelius, he's actually trying to bow down and actually, verse 25, worship Peter. So you have one who we've already had the statement that he is a good man, one that feared God. He's certainly a religious man, and he's a good religious Italian man, interestingly enough, who bows down, falls to his knees to the one who some people think is the rock of the church, the first pope, and tries to worship him. But Peter is just not a good Catholic. Verse 26 says, Hey, can't help but see it. you know God put that in there for that. Verse 26, but Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. So Peter is not going to take that kind of misplaced worship. Peter might be an apostle. He is the leader of the 12 apostles, but he is just a man. And Cornelius's actions, those religious tendencies to give him that type of reverence, Peter wouldn't allow it and tells him to stand up. There's one sense in which a Gentile is kind of prone to such things in the fact that they are very superstitious, religious, bowing down to idols. So certainly they would bow down to what they would think a religious man is. Look over in chapter 14. Later on, we get into Paul's ministry. Paul is going to heal his first person in his ministry as recorded in Scripture, and the reaction is this. Acts 14, verse 11 says, and when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. So they actually think Paul and Barnabas are gods, and they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury because he was the chief speaker. Then the chief priest of Jupiter, so you realize they're worshiping the stars out there, the chief priest of Jupiter was before the city, brought oxen and garland into the city, and would have done sacrifice to with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are of men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Now, when we get there, you'll find out they decide instead of worshiping Paul, they'll just kill him. But that's how fast people can turn in their religious behavior. But they're going to worship Paul and Barnabas because of the miracle that they saw being done. And then there's another, there's several places like this in the Bible, but Peter said, I'm a man. Paul said, I'm a man of like passions of you. It's God that you worship. He's the one who created heaven and earth. You have the same thing in of all people, John in the book of Revelation. Go to Revelation 22. This is the apostle John. But had you seen the things that you saw, that he saw in the book of Revelation? I mean, it's one thing just to read the book. It's another thing to be caught into the third heavens and see all those things that you barely had words to describe the things that he saw. But in Revelation 22, when he's done seeing the different visions, he says this in verse 8, I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel that showed me these things. Then said he unto me, see thou, do it not. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them that keep the sayings of this book. What's the saying? Worship God. And so not even a religious man do you bow down to. You don't even bow down to a holy angel, because this is a holy angel. It's not a demonic angel. The demonic angel would let him bow down to him. That's what devils do. But here's a holy angel, and the holy angel said, oh, no, I'm just like a man like you are. He's a created being, and he keeps the sayings that are in the book. He worships God only. And so John, falling down at this angel's feet, is told to worship God only. So all that religious activity is really demonic. It's satanic. Anyone that would accept that kind of reverence is someone who doesn't understand who he really is, that he's a man of like compassion of everybody else and is no better than anybody else and doesn't deserve and shouldn't. He should always tell the person, get off your feet, worship God only, if he was a true servant of God. Amen. So I say that because even this guy, I told you that's going to go see the apostolic minister, I've been in a church like this, only it wasn't, it was just the way they conducted things. They actually honored the pastor so much, I was there to see the pastor. I had to wait outside till they went in and got an official entrance for me. Then I was ushered into the pastor's study. This man that went to see the apostolic minister is worse than that. He goes, the people have to go into the pastor and get permission. He waits outside. When he comes in, there the pastor sits in a robe, all decked out in a robe, and they go in, and the ladies are ironing his clothes, and you know they're doing all, they're waiting on him like he's a king. And the person I talked to said, "What, he thought he was Caesar or something?" But you know, but all this pomp and happenstance just to approach this religious leader. And he's there to tell them that, look, you don't understand what the gospel of grace of God is. You better learn what the gospel of grace of God is, because an apostolic minister has no understanding of salvation by grace through faith and isn't a saved person, because you can't be saved apart from believing and trusting just in the grace of God, the cross of Christ, to save you. Anyhow, so my point is those things go on in all kinds of religions today, so it's no big surprise that Cornelius would greet Peter this way. Back to Acts chapter 10. Now in verse 27, Peter, so he stops Cornelius, but verse 27 says, and as he talked with him, he went in. So, you know, he was like at the entrance of the door, whether inside or outside, he's approaching into the house. Verse 27, and as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. I imagine that was a shock. I mean, it's tough enough for Peter to, you know, he's going to make it clear for him to go to a Gentile. This is a pretty tough thing to do. God has instructed him to do it. Don't doubt. You've got enough signs. You've got enough visions. You know it's of me. Just go and do it, Peter. Even if you don't understand, just go and do it. He walks into the house and many are gathered there, and the many that are gathered there are kinsmen of this Italian man, so they're Gentiles, and his friends, they're not going to be the nation of Israel. Did you have a question?
Didn't Peter know when he lodged those three guys in his own house?
Go ahead.
That was violating Mosaic law at that time.
But apparently wasn't.
Yeah, but there were three Gentiles. Yeah.
Go to the next statement, because my mind went to that too. So Peter goes in. My first thing, I just wanted you to just realize the shock and the surprise of the gathered people there. But what a way to make an introduction. You walk in, there's a group, sitting there like that, just anticipating, waiting for Peter, who knows how many hours. What's the first thing Peter says to them? Verse 28, and he said unto them, ye know that it is unlawful a thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. Now, but God, we'll get into that. But the first part of that introduction, that's not the way to win friends and influence people, I'll tell you. You're waiting for this guy and he comes in and insults you, but Peter, what he says to them, he says, you know this, so that they are already aware that this is an unusual situation that's going on. Now, what Lou was asking about back in verse 23, when these three men that came from Cornelius went to Simon's house, it says in verse 23, then called he them in and lodged them. So here's three Gentiles that came in and lodged with a Jew. And the question is, didn't he already do something that's unlawful, as he says it in this verse? And I would say, just looking at it quickly, because it's not unlawful, because he's going to learn about but God, but there is all kinds of indications in the Old Testament where Gentiles, remember Nathan the Syrian comes down, comes to the prophet of God and gets cleansed. There's all kinds of connections where Jew and Gentile have connected. But they connected in a different sense. Like for instance, in verse 23, when he says he brought him in and lodged him, there might be in a special place separate in the house. You know, there's been times where people, strangers, were actually put up in the barn outside. and lodge there. So it almost indicates they were in the house in verse 23. But there can be some contact in between a Jew and a Gentile. When you get down to verse 28, when Peter says that ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company. Now that's not just, you know, like you came by and I let you stay in my barn for the night. The company is a fellowship. And he says, keep company or come unto one of another nation. To actually come to that person for the sake of a fellowship. And that's what Peter is saying is something that's unlawful. Now, my first problem with that is trying to figure out exactly where it is that Peter thinks that these things are wrong. Now, they must be wrong because look at chapter 11. When the other 11 apostles heard that Peter did this, chapter 11, verse 2, it says, and when Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. So they, not only did Peter think it was an unlawful thing, his thought must have been accurate because they called him on the carpet, contending with him for doing this. I want to show you something else too. Come over to Galatians chapter 2, because we looked at this last time, concerning just the eating of meat. But this is where Peter goes and does eat. And there's a similarity here. And in Galatians 2, this is where they finally understand Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. But in verse 12, after that was settled, it says, well, verse 11, it says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, so now Peter, now this is later, this is like after Acts 15. So it's not Acts 10. Acts 10, what's happening in Acts 10 is new information for the first time. It's going to become understood information later on. But in verse 11 it says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. Now that's Paul standing against Peter, because he was to be blamed. Now why was he to be blamed? Well, here's what happened. For before that, certain came from James. So before these people showed up from James, James is the head elder down in the church in Jerusalem, he, Peter, did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now, we looked at that last time just in the fact that he's eating with Gentiles, and he might be eating what Gentiles eat. I don't know. But the point here is that Peter eventually learns he can eat with Gentiles. But there's still the Jews from James still look at that as it's an unlawful thing. So after God reveals to Peter he can, and then Peter goes backwards and acts like he can't, Paul calls him on the carpet for that. But look at verse 15. The reason when Paul's arguing with Peter for going backwards in his doctrine, it says in verse 15, Paul uses a statement. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. Now, that gets into a whole more study. That verse 15 by itself. Why is it an unlawful thing for a Jew to come to another nation or to eat with men uncircumcised? Well, because of verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Israel was separated out as a people unto God, a holy nation, or to be a holy nation by their law keeping. And part of that law keeping is there are certain things they can't eat, and they are not allowed to keep company with Gentiles because Gentiles are sinners. They'll become unclean. So when that idea of keeping company is actually coming, not just having business relationship with, but it's actually coming in and having fellowship with. If the Gentiles are unclean and the Jews consider them sinners, well, that uncleanness would pass on. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, this is a little bit stronger. I was looking for passages. I just read the verses and are convinced that they knew that it was an unlawful thing. Now, here's when Israel entered into the land, that was occupied by the Gentiles, they're actually instructed to kill those Gentiles, drive them out of the land, and whatever's going to stay behind, to kill them, to cleanse that land. And in doing so, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 says, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou have marriage with them. Thy daughter shall not be, thou shalt not give unto his, unto his sons, nor his daughter shall thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, and they shall serve other gods. And so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." So now, not only do you know they're supposed to stay separate, you understand why they're supposed to stay separate. So that the Gentile idolatry doesn't creep into Israel. And you can see they're not to keep company with, that's for sure. Verse 5 says, "But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people to himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." So there was a difference between Israel and the Gentiles. And Israel didn't just commonly mingle with the Gentiles and fellowship with them. That's what Peter is saying when he says, you know, it's not just having some contact. They're to keep separate from them. And before we go on in what Peter's situation there is with Cornelius, do you realize there is an application in all of that for you and me? Several times there's an application. Look at this. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now we can study all about Peter and Cornelius, and certainly something is changing there. But when you see, when you learn our doctrine, then you can actually understand why Peter would say that concerning his doctrine and God's purpose for the nation of Israel. Now, we jumped across pages of the scripture where God has now turned to the Gentiles. And Gentiles have become believers. And these, like 1 Corinthians, is written to the saints at Corinth. This is our doctrine. This is what God would say to us as believers today. And what he says is in verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial?" That's a name for Satan. "And what part has he that believeth with an infidel?" An unfaithful, unbelieving person. Well, there is no fellowship, there's no concord, there's no communion, there's no light shared, there is no belief. The relationship we have with the Lord and the truth that we have and the life that we have and the light that we have doesn't mix with the world. So even ourselves, we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You ought to make sure your best friends are believers. That's what a fellowship is here. And so the same application is true today. It doesn't mean we don't have anything to do. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's how Paul makes it real clear. Okay, you say, oh man, if I can't have any, what if I come in contact with a lost person? Well, Paul writes, and he points out a particular sinner that even a believer that has to be separated from in this chapter. But after he deals with that, verse 9, he says this, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters, for then must we needs go out of the world. Well, you're always going to come in contact with lost people who are fornicators and covetous and idolaters and extortioners. The only way you could not come in contact with them is you got to get in a spaceship and get off planet Earth. Because any business dealing, any grocery store you go to, any, you know, clients you call on, whatever it is, and when you socialize, the schools, if you're in the public school system, you're going to come in contact with this. So he says, I'm not talking about that, because then you'd have to get out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or railer or drunkard or extortioner with such a one, know not to eat. So not only do you not have fellowship, you can come in contact with the people of the world, you can't help but that, but you don't want to make them, you don't want to be equal with them, you don't want to come into fellowship in the sense that you are yoked together with the unbelievers. And then a believer who's living like an unbeliever, well, you need to treat them like an unbeliever and not have fellowship with them. He says, for what have I to do to judge them that are without? We don't judge lost people. Do ye not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among you that wicked person. So if you understand separation that we're required to have from sinners of the world, you realize you do come in contact, but you don't need to be yoked with them. You don't need to be fellowshipping with them. Well, apply that for us, that's believer, unbeliever, right? But prior to the age of grace, what was the relationship? Jew, Gentile. So when Peter says it's unlawful for a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation, he's actually talking about me coming to have contact and fellowship. And God did separate Israel. They're not to have that. So I think that's, you need to look at it from that point of view. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, as you go back to Acts chapter 10 before you're going back to the book of Acts, remember how all this started. Peter preached his first message in Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 of the Jews believed and joined company with Peter and the remnant believers that were there prior to his preaching. And as a result of that, Acts 2:42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. They had a fellowship within the believers of the Jewish remnant. But what Acts chapter 10, Peter now is instructed to go to a Gentile, go into his house. And so it's quite a different story, and that's what Peter's in trouble with the 11 for. But God is teaching something to Peter here. So go back to Acts chapter 10, when Peter says in verse 28, he said unto them, ye know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come to one of another nation, but God. Those are those different verses that we talk about so often. The Bible says, in Romans, it says, scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Anyhow, there's all these important places, but God. And so here Peter says, this is an unlawful thing, but God. Something is changing here. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now that's interesting, because Gentiles were unclean. We're not like sinners like the Gentiles. But now Peter's not to look at a Gentile as a sinner, but as someone that's been cleansed. He's not unclean anymore. But the other part of that, he's not common anymore. That's even more enlightening to me. You know, common is, the Jews were unique, and then there's the nations, the common people. Now, don't look at them as common, and don't look at them as unclean either. And so Peter learned that from that vision of all manner of meat coming down. And so he's not to look at the nations that way. And so he's got to look at them in a different way. Now, I'm going to share you, let me share you a couple verses, because this would be good. This is, I'm sure this is going to carry off over to the men's meeting. There's a sense, when you look at the Old Testament, that there's the sinners of the Gentiles. They're unclean, no doubt. Then God took the nation of Israel, separated them out, and they are his people. They are sanctified. Were they saved? They are savable. See, Peter is not saying that all Gentiles now are God's people. That's not what common or unclean means. It's just God's looking at Gentiles differently than he looked at them before. That's obvious. And Peter's seeing that. But what it means is that a Gentile now is looked at in the sense that Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians, that he's reconciled the world unto himself. They're savable. They're not saved, but they're savable. God's willing to save them. I mean, that's what this whole thing is about. Cornelius is going to get saved by the time he's done, because God is now going to save Gentiles. Here's one. Well, let me share you two. Come to Romans chapter 15. And we'll wrap this up. This is just kind of something for you to think about. There's a term, sanctified, means set apart as holy unto God, useful to God. That's what Israel was, not that every Jew was saved. And then there's these verses where the Apostle Paul is going to explain his ministry to the Gentiles. And he says in Romans 15, verse 15, he said, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable." How? Being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now, there is the believer, when you get saved, you become sanctified, you're called a saint. But the very fact that God is willing to save you today, there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit has sanctified, made the Gentiles acceptable to God. Remember, they're not common or unclean, but that doesn't mean they're saved. They mean that God is going to accept a Gentile. And there's a sense in which you look at that when Paul says that the offering up of the Gentiles might be made acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit has turned to the Gentiles in a sanctifying way, seeing the Gentiles as savable. I say that to you because here's one verse that I want to close with. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it's the order. I had another verse to show you, but we're out of time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I've always believed that this is what this passage means. A lot of people argue over this passage. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning..." This is the beginning of Gentile salvation. Chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. When did you get saved? When you believe the gospel of your salvation, the truth of the gospel. But notice sanctification was said before that. Some people think, you know, God saved you by divine election, and then you believe the truth later. But what I see in that verse is that God eventually sanctified the Gentiles, made them savable, and then the gospel is preached to them, and then they believe it, and then they get saved. That's what I think Peter is learning in Acts chapter 10, is that what God has cleansed, don't call common or unclean. God has made the Gentiles savable. He's willing to use the Gentiles. And that's what Paul calls his ministry, what his ministry is all about. Peter don't know that here, but he's learning some things that eventually will be able to be put together later on and understand. Next week when we come back, we get to do that question. Peter said, "What am I here for?" I thought you knew. That's kind of a funny situation there. But let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the class today, and thank you that us Gentiles are no longer considered by you as common or unclean. that, Father, that there's a gospel message that tells us about the cross of Christ and what he has accomplished in our behalf, that you have made us savable through the cross of Christ. And, Father, it's belief in the truth that makes that salvation our salvation. And I pray that each person here has realized what your Son has done by dying on the cross for their sins. The very fact that you and your grace turn to us and offer us salvation is a blessing, but believing on Jesus Christ makes us saved, and we thank you for that salvation, and we rejoice in it together tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.